The following sermon is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomlittleton.org.
I have a coach, a church planting coach that has been kind of walking through this journey with me. And I asked him a couple weeks ago, I said, as we get ready to launch, what should I be focused on? What's something that I need to have in my head? And he said, enjoy your church's infancy. So this kind of bounced off what you said, Sarah. He says, enjoy your church's infancy because it will never be an infant again. Like, it'll never be just us. It will never be this again. And that's good. It's just like when we have kids, right? We were talking about this last week, that you love it when your kids are infants, but you're always kind of thinking about the next step. What school are they going to get into? Are they going to play this sport or that sport? I mean, it gets a little crazy at times. And I think the same can happen for our church. We just start thinking about what's next. You know, once we get this size, then we can do this. And he said, just step back and enjoy when it's simple and it's small and it's infancy. So I'm doing the very best I can to try and soak all this in and enjoy this. And I'm really glad that you guys are a part of this and in walking through this church infancy stage with us. And who knows what the Lord will do? Who knows what school we'll go to? Who knows what, you know, sports we'll participate in? That will all be seen as we go. Okay, so I just want to start with this. In most countries in the world, we all drive on the right side of the road. Right? You know what I'm talking about? I hope you know what I'm talking about. I mean, you drive on the right side, not on the left side. You pass everything. But I was doing a little bit of research. There are over 70 countries in the world that, you know, people drive on the left side. We would all say the wrong side of the street, right? They drive on the left side. And maybe some of you have been to some of those countries. No? I literally have never been to a country where you drive on the left side. But I have to imagine that it's very bizarre if you've never been there and you try to do this. So let's imagine for a moment that you go to Australia or you go to some parts of South Africa or India, or you go to the United Kingdom, you know, Scotland or England or Ireland. There are these countries where you drive on the left side. And imagine you get off the plane, you get your bag, and you go to the car rental place. And you rent a car. First of all, I have to imagine that the insurance cost for these countries on rental cars from tourists alone has to be really high because, I mean, imagine just the car wrecks that happen just because people don't know how to drive. I mean, I just don't know how it feels to turn left from the right side of the car or turn right across traffic. It gets a little bit backwards. But imagine with me for a minute that you get your car and instead of going in this door, you have to go around. And you go in this door and you sit down and then you have to think from the right hand. This is the shotgun seat, right? But you're in the right hand seat on the left hand side of the road. And let's just pretend that it's a stick shift. I mean, if that doesn't flip your mind out a little bit, just thinking about it, imagine what it would be like that very first time you get into that car and you're clutching and you're trying to shift. And I have to imagine it's very disorienting. And they've got it all wrong, right? I mean, the reason why we drive on the right side is because it's the right side. And they have it all wrong. But in that kingdom, in the United Kingdom, that's right. But it seems backwards to us. Everything seems upside down in that kingdom. And I think that's a good metaphor for what we're going to be seeing for the next few weeks in the Sermon on the Mount, as we study this sermon from Jesus, Jesus' first sermon, Jesus is preaching about what his kingdom is going to look like. This kingdom that he is coming to initiate and what his people, his kingdom subjects will look like. He's preaching about that. And it's going to show us some things that are going to feel a little backwards. They're going to feel a little upside down. They're going to feel like driving on the left side of the road. And it might be a little bit disorienting. It certainly was for his original hearers 2,000 years ago, and I think it will be for us in some ways as well. So what we're going to do is look at our text today and just see what kind of upside-down mess Jesus is going to throw us in. So if you grab a Bible around you, if you have a Bible, we're going to open to Matthew chapter 5. If you have your iPad or your phone, you can open it there. Matthew chapter 5 is where we're going to be. Let's see here. Matthew 5. And we're going to look at verses 21 and following today. So follow along if you've got your Bibles open. Matthew 5, verse 21. We're going to read 21 and 22 to start. Jesus says this, "You have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder.' And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, I think we have to remember, before we kind of really dig into this text, what Jesus said right before this. We have to remember what we talked about last week, or else this is going to be taken way out of context. And so if you missed last week, you can listen to it on the website. But let me just quick sum it up. Right before this, we see Jesus is addressing some concerns that are floating around out there. And the concern is this. People are wondering if Jesus is going to show up on the scene and throw out the Old Testament. Remember, people are asking, are you coming to abolish the Law and the Prophets, this Old Testament? Are you coming to abolish and throw out the old way that we have done religion? And most of his listeners at this point are Jewish, and so they're thinking, do we need to still follow the Old Testament, this scripture that we've followed for thousands of years? And Jesus doesn't say, yeah, you need to throw that out, toss it, pitch it, and we'll start doing some new stuff. He says, no, I have not come to abolish, I've come to fulfill the law. And we talked about an illustration of an empty water glass. That the law of the Old Testament is like an empty water glass. Like, even though it's empty, there's nothing inside of it, it's still a glass. It's still there. It still has all the physical properties of a glass. But when you fill that glass with water, it's no more of a glass. Like, it's not more glass than it was before, but it is meeting its purpose. It's filled. We might say it's fulfilled. And that's what Jesus says. He says, listen, I'm not coming to throw that glass out, the law, the Old Testament. I'm not throwing that out. But what I'm doing is I'm filling it up. I'm filling it up. I'm meeting its purpose. I'm completing it. I'm fulfilling this law. And that's really where we jump into our text today, because Jesus now is going to start taking some of these Old Testament passages that these Jews that are listening to him would have known very well, and he's going to show them what he means when he says, I'm going to fulfill those laws. And he starts with murder. One of the big ten, the sixth commandment, right? Murder. And Exodus 20:13 literally says, you shall not murder. That's number six, right? We fight on monuments. You know, we try and protect these things from getting ripped down, or I don't know. I love that he starts here. I love that he starts with murder, because here's my guess. My guess is that most of his hearers, if they've got the list of the Ten Commandments, they think that one is a shoo-in. Check that box. I got that one covered. I haven't killed anybody. I'm good. Like maybe adultery, you know, maybe, you know, not honoring your mother and father. I haven't really kept the Sabbath very well, Jesus. And every once in a while, I want a BLT or like some pork spare ribs, and I just splurge a little. But hey, I haven't killed anybody. I imagine that most of his crew at this point are feeling pretty good. You shall not murder. Yeah, I'm good on this. But Jesus doesn't take the commandment not to murder as everybody else was taking it. Remember, he's turning things upside down here. He's come to fulfill that law. And so that law, that glass, you shall not murder, he's driving on the other side of the street when it comes to that law. And so he says, listen, if you're angry with someone, or you start calling them names and talking poorly about them, you're just as liable as a murderer. This is a flip on its head. We may have heard this before, but imagine what the first-time listeners thought of this. You're telling me that I can't check that one off my box if I'm a little bit angry? Jesus is taking this to a whole nother level by taking anger and equating it with murder. So I think the first thing we need to wade through here is exactly what Jesus means by anger, right? Because I think there's a lot of things that he doesn't mean right off the bat. Like when we read a couple of weeks back, we read the Beatitudes, all these different things, these characteristics of a Christian. And when we read these characteristics, one of them was knowing our spiritual bankruptcy and then kind of mourning over our sin, like diving deep into this despair over our fallen state. And I think that there are some righteous anger almost that can be read into that. Like have you ever done something just terrible, just wrong? You've sinned, you've done something, and you know you've done something wrong, and you're angry. You're angry at yourself for doing that thing. You're angry at that thing for tempting you to do it. You get angry. To be angry at sin, I don't think is what he's talking about here. Being mad at the state of our broken world is another righteous anger that I think you can have. I know we talked about this a little bit last week because of Roe v. Wade happening. It was the 42nd anniversary. But since Roe v. Wade, there have been almost 55 million abortions in the country. And so Marcy and I, this week, we got to go and see an ultrasound, our first big ultrasound of our baby. And we see that it's this little baby girl swimming around in there. Thank you. At some point, I'll start putting pictures up and stuff. It's kind of blurry and goofy at this point, but once they're born, we'll start sharing. But as I was watching that, I thought, I'm seeing hands and fingers and feet and toes. And we saw a face and we saw a nose and we saw a mouth. And we could tell that it was a girl. And literally, there's this one picture of a footprint that's perfect. And if 55 million of those doesn't maybe stir up a little bit of emotion and anger in you, like, I think that's an okay thing to be angry about. Now, that's not passing judgment on those people, but it is saying, man, that should make us a little bit angry. I thought to myself, I could not imagine aborting that child. People who live without clean water, I mean, there are people in our world who cannot get a glass of drinking water that will keep them healthy. Their water is filled with pathogens and parasites to the point where they will get sick if they drink the water. That should make you angry. It should make you angry because there are diseases that we have full remedies for, but people cannot get the remedies and the shots because they're too expensive for them. Diseases that we've eradicated that people are dying of today because they can't get that medicine. That should make you angry. People who don't have enough food to eat in our country. That should make you angry. How much food did we just pitch? Do you know that today there are more slaves in the world than there ever have been in the history of the world? There are more slaves today than there were, you know, in the 1800s, 1700s, 1800s, when the United States was being colonized. There are more slaves today than there were back then. This should make us angry. These are righteous angers, and Jesus is not talking about this kind of anger. He's not saying we have to be like spineless, wimpy people. He's talking about a different type of anger. He's talking about unjust anger. I was thinking about a couple things. He's talking about this kind of anger. When the guy cuts you off in traffic, right? The guy cuts you off in traffic and you grip that steering wheel a little tighter and you clench your teeth and you think some things. If you're in my shoes, you're hoping they get a flat tire or like something even worse, like then maybe the car just slips. Hey, you know, I don't know. That's the anger that I feel. He's saying, listen, don't let that anger set into your heart. Jesus is talking about the anger when you have a conflict with somebody at work. When you just don't see eye to eye with that person. Or they start talking about you to your face or behind your back. That anger that you feel at being wronged, Jesus is saying that can be very dangerous. He's saying beware of that anger. He's talking about when somebody that you trust and love betrays you. When a person you thought would never do that thing does that thing. Jesus is saying you got to be careful with that kind of anger because it can do some nasty stuff to your heart. See, when Jesus flips the command of murder upside down, what I think he's primarily doing is this. We have a slide for this. He's saying that your heart precedes your action. Our hearts precede action. He's saying that you thought you were okay by just not murdering people. But I'm telling you now that if there's this anger that's lingering in your heart, you're not okay. You don't just get to check that box off. And again, church, this flies in this misnomer that many people have about the nature of Christianity. We talked about this last week. Many people mistakenly think that Christianity is a religion where if you do the right thing, you are blessed. Right? I mean, religion, it tells us to obey so that you will be accepted. You do the right thing, God is happy with you. But the gospel, and this is where so many people get mistaken, that the gospel is not you do the right thing, you get good from God, but rather because of God's love for you, you do the right thing. It's a flip-flop. It's not, I do good and God's happy with me. It's, God's just happy with me because of Jesus, and now I do the right thing out of that. I live out of that. It's a response. And it's the same thing. Your heart precedes your action. What's always going on in your heart is way more complicated and way more important than that action. Jesus isn't saying, I'm throwing out the glass. Just go ahead and on a shooting rampage and start killing people. He's saying, no, you shouldn't murder. But as we fill up that glass, there's a whole lot more to that law that we need to understand and reflect on. But Jesus, he goes a little further. He illustrates this murder to anger kind of thing. And so let's look at verses 23 and 24 because he has some more stuff to say about this. 23, he says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So the first illustration that Jesus gives about this is this image of somebody going to an altar with an offering. This may not make quite a lot of sense to us because we don't really go to altars and make offerings. So let's break this down in his context, okay? If you're a Jew, if you're a Jewish person 2,000 years ago, this makes a lot of sense. Because if you were a Jew, the duty of the Jew was to bring an offering to sacrifice to God, to sacrifice to Yahweh. You would make these sacrifices of grain or of incense or of animals to cover over the sins that you had committed. The sacrificial system was in place as part of your worship. And there are all these prescriptions in the Old Testament that we'll get to someday when we study Leviticus and Deuteronomy. There's tons and tons of prescriptions on how to make all these offerings, and these Jewish people knew this. So Jesus is setting up this scenario where a Jew is coming to worship. It's kind of like we could equate it, I guess, to a Christian coming to church or going to a Bible study, going to some sort of public worship experience. And then on the way there, they remember that they've got something going on. There's some discord, there's some anger, there's some conflict in a relationship. And Jesus says, leave your altar, go take care of it, and then come back. It's like he's saying your worship is going to be affected if you don't go take care of this anger that's in your heart. He says, go and seek reconciliation with your brother. See, Jesus is saying that undealt with anger and conflict are going to affect our worship of God. And remember, this religion to gospel thing, worship is not a duty. It is in religion. In religion, you come, you offer your sacrifice, it's your duty. In a gospel Christian mentality, worship is not something that you have to do for God to be happy with you. It's something you get to do. It's from your heart in response to what God has done. And so really Jesus is saying here, listen, if you're going to worship and your heart's not right, something is out of whack here. And he says that we should seek to reconcile. Now the question is, what does that mean? Like, what is reconciliation? And I found this verse in Romans 12:18. We have it on the slide, so you don't have to turn there. Paul says this, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, I don't think reconciliation is some trite forgive and forget mentality. Like where you just, whatever hurt has happened, you just kind of sweep that thing under the rug and hey, we're okay. Let's hug and make up. I don't think reconciliation necessarily means that relationship goes back to the way that it was before whatever hurt happened. Like, it doesn't mean we just forget and everything is back to normal. I don't even think that necessarily reconciliation means that you get to be friends again with that person. It may mean that your friendship will always be different, estranged. But it seems to me that from this verse, as far as it depends on us, we're to seek peace with people. Now, church, this week, I was very personally convicted on this. And I feel like I almost have to confess this to you guys, that I've been living and worshiping with some undealt with anger in my life. I have a relationship in my life right now where there's unresolved conflict. I've been hurt and probably have hurt that person in return, but I've neglected it. I've just kind of let that thing set. I haven't dealt with it, and I was literally convicted in my study. I was in my basement reading this passage, preparing for this message, and I felt this heavy conviction that I was in sin. Now, I don't know. Let me put it this way. I know that there was a time where these wounds with this person were too fresh to deal with right then and there. Right? Like if you get into a conflict, into a fight, there might be some time that you need to wait it out and let the dust settle a little bit before you make the phone call or send the email or meet face to face for reconciliation. But I knew I was past that point. I knew I was past that point of not pursuing reconciliation when I felt the conviction in my heart in my basement this week, and immediately my mind went to, listen, I didn't start this, God. I didn't start this. I should be the one who's being pursued. I shouldn't have to be the one who pursues this person. This isn't my burden. This is that person's burden with me. I'm open to it. I'll just sit here and wait. And I start actively justifying why I don't have to pursue reconciliation. And I was convicted that I needed to move forward. And so, as uncomfortable as it is, I sent an email. That's all I did. I just sent an email. And I'm beginning this process, and I have no idea where it will go. But I felt like it was one of these, as far as it depended on me, I needed to pursue this thing. See, if Jesus offers us this first point, that our heart precedes our actions, then I think with this illustration, he offers us a second point. And that's this. Listen, we have to deal with our anger. Jesus is commanding us to deal with our anger, to deal with it. Because if we're honest, we all too often fold under this pressure to ignore it. It's so much easier on the surface to sweep conflict and anger under the rug. Why? Because dealing with this is, for me, it's going to be awkward. It's going to be uncomfortable. I would much rather not ever see this person again. Totally serious. But Jesus is saying that's going to affect my heart. It's going to affect my worship. And like we talked about last week, we're commanded to obey Jesus. As a Christian, we are to obey what he tells us, and he tells us to deal with our anger. But then we see these first two points, and Jesus moves on to one last illustration. There's a second illustration that comes with this. And so let's look at the last couple verses in our passage here. Verses 25 and 26. Jesus says this, second illustration, "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So Jesus adds one more illustration, and it concerns an accuser. He sets up the scenario where you've been accused of something by another person, and you're being brought to court for that judgment. They're dragging you into court. I don't know, the people's court on TV. I don't know if it's a real court. It's some sort of court. Jesus is taking you there. This accuser is. And eventually it says that you will be put in prison. So we have to assume that you've actually done something wrong here. It's not this question of are you guilty or not. It's eventually you're going to be put in prison and you're going to pay. You will be judged for this. And Jesus says, listen, before you even get to court, before you get on TV, before Judge Judy shows up, come to terms. He's saying settle that dispute out of court. Settle it before it goes to the judge, because if you're wrong, if you're in the wrong and you don't, it's not going to go well. You'll be put in prison. You'll be judged. And I think Jesus, right here, he's with this last section showing us the urgency with which we're to do this. The urgency with which we are to deal with our anger. He's saying, don't wait until it's too late, but rather deal with it now. On your way to sit before the judge, before you even get there, deal with it. Think of it this way. If you have a minor wound, like a cut or something, but you don't treat it in a proper way, in a timely manner, eventually that minor wound, that cut, will heal on its own, right? I mean, cuts and wounds, most of them, because of how miraculous our bodies are, they'll just heal up. You don't need to go to the doctor and get stitches for every little cut that you have. And that's great, but our mentality can become this. Just leave it alone and it'll heal itself. With our bodies. Our mentality can be... Have you ever met somebody who just, over time, they've become so calloused to the idea of health that they won't go to the doctor for anything? For anything. If I just ignore it, it won't be there. I won't have to deal with it. I know plenty of people who are like that. But what happens when something serious comes along? If you have that mentality, that ingrained pattern of, I'm just going to ignore it and it'll eventually go away, the reality is at some point something's going to knock you down. And you could be in a whole lot of trouble. And I think that illustration works with anger the same way. Anger and conflict left unresolved will eventually scar over. You don't touch it and it eventually will scar over. Listen, there's lots of ways to avoid dealing with this. You can move. Sell your house, move away. Or you can pray that person moves away. I prayed that in my situation. Or you can cut them out of your life, right? Defriend them on Facebook, unfollow them on Twitter. I don't know, delete their phone number or block them or something. Or you can, if it's somebody in church, you can go find a new church. I mean, there's churches everywhere. But effectively ignoring that anger and that conflict and just letting it scar up on its own, that can be our main mode if we just keep doing that. If we never deal with the little things, the little cuts properly, the little anger and the, you know, then what happens when we build that just leave it alone mentality into our lives, well, the problem is conflict and anger will eventually lead to things that we don't like. We can become numb to our own anger. We can become numb to our own inability to deal with relationships properly. And frankly, this can lead to many more complex things. Estranged friendships, broken family relationships, people you don't talk to anymore who you used to be best friends with, church splits, divorces, business breakups. Just because you don't deal with that little thing. And that leads to a pattern of not dealing with anything. See, I think the third thing that Jesus is saying here is this: undealt with anger will affect us. Undealt with anger will affect us. It will come around and bite you. This is why Jesus illustrates with such a story of urgency. He's saying, don't let this stuff fester. Don't let this anger, this unresolved conflict fester, or there's going to be consequences. It might get infected. It might trick you into thinking that you're stronger than you really are, and it might lead you to a place where something worse happens. So church, just to remind us, there's these three things that he lays out: that heart precedes action, and then that we're to deal with our anger. And if we don't, that this undealt with anger will affect us. So to apply this then for us, I just want you to think for a moment of one person or one situation. Listen, every single one of us, if we're honest, has something. Somebody or some issue that we're just upset with, if we're honest. And you may not even recognize. Like, I didn't even recognize that I was still angry at this person because I had justified my position away from being angry. I'm in the right here, so I'm not angry. Right? But think of that one person, that one thing. Maybe it's something that's been buried for a long time. And then I would say, just maybe the Holy Spirit of God has you listening and thinking about that person on purpose today. Just like he did to me this week. Now, with that person in mind, listen, I just want you to pray about what step you might want to take. What the first step might be. For me, it was an email. Listen, you may not even be to that point yet. Like, you may need to talk with somebody who's impartial, like a counselor or a pastor or a friend, and just say, listen, I need to confess that I'm just angry about this situation. Like, it may be two or three steps from now when you actually pursue reconciliation with that person face to face. But maybe step one in your reconciliation, in dealing with anger, is just admitting it. Admitting that you're upset. But my challenge is for you to take this seriously. Because if we want to submit to God's word and we want to go deep in our obedience, then we have to take anger seriously, because that's what Jesus commands us through his word. Not so that we would be righteous and good and upright religiously. Not so that we can say, hey, I can check that box off of the 10 now because I'm not angry anymore. But he's saying, because I love you, because I died for you, because I saved you, I'm here to offer you life to the full. And life to the full means dealing with your anger. Remember, we talked last week about this width and depth, this wide righteousness and this deep righteousness. The wide righteousness is trying to follow every law. This is a wide righteousness thing if you say, I'm going to do this so that God will be happy with me. But it's a deep righteousness thing when you say, I'm doing this because I want to please Jesus and because he loves me. And just like that glass, like the shallow way to fulfill the law is to just say, okay, I haven't killed anybody. I'm good. But Jesus says the fulfilled law means that you got to check yourself. It would actually, it'd be like driving on the right side of, or the left side of the street when you do this. but not in the UK, like here. Like the moment you call that person or pursue reconciliation, it's like driving on the left side of the street of Broadway or of Santa Fe or of 470 or something. It's like getting on the wrong side of the road because let's be honest, those people that you maybe are at odds with, that you need reconciliation with, they don't want to deal with it any more than you do. They want you to forget it. They want you to defriend them. They want you to move just like you want them to move. But it's like you getting in your car and driving on the wrong side of the street and they're coming head on. There's going to be a collision. And people in our lives will be, I think, a little freaked out by this. If you really take seriously pursuit of reconciliation, it will freak some people out and it might cause some crashes and it might cause some dings and it might make you feel uncomfortable and it might make you feel so bizarre, it's like you're driving on the wrong side of the road. But Jesus says, do that because maybe he wants you not only to be uncomfortable, but he wants you to put other people in uncomfortable positions as well for the good health of relationships. So church, I want us to pray a little bit and we'll come to communion, but I just want you to, as we pray, I want you to think about that one thing. And as I pray, I want you to think and pray about what God might have you do. Because this is the call to the Christian, to be whole, to be obedient, because Jesus loves us. So let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Lord, there's so much in this text. And it's so utterly important for us to hear these words. God, we are thankful for, we're really actually thankful for you not letting us check this box off too easily. Because as uncomfortable as this may make us or make our friends, God, this is what you desire from us. Lord, you desire us to be whole, us to be reconciled, us to be people who represent you in every aspect of our lives. And it's actually for our good and for your glory that we would deal with our anger. Because you're after our hearts, God. You're not just after our actions. You're after our very souls. So Lord, today as we come to the table, as we pray, as we sing, God, we would pray that you would convict us. Come down hard on us in the places you want. God, because we want to be your people. We don't want to be shallow, religious adherents to rules. But God, we want to be vibrant, spirit-filled followers of you who recognize that we can't do this on our own, that we need your grace and your mercy to lead us to repentance and obedience. So God, be with us now as we praise you, as we worship you. Convict our hearts and transform us to be more like your son, Jesus. God, we love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.